good. Okay, let's open up to James. We're still in chapter 1. Some of y'all might be a little worried about the pace that we've taken upon. Thinking this may be closer to a 30-week study through the book of James, but we will have opportunities coming up to take bigger chunks of the letter per night. So we will be speeding up a little bit. Let's pray before we read God's word together. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for this day that you have given us. God, that we have been able to gather this morning to corporately declare your worth with the body of believers, and that we had an afternoon that we could be with our families and we could just enjoy rest, and that, God, you've brought us back here together tonight that we could consider your word together again. And Lord, I pray your blessings over this time. I pray, Lord, that the preparations, the study that I made during the week, Lord, that you would bring that back to mind, and that that your truth would go out and your word would do what you've accomplished, or what you have determined that it will do, God. And I pray that you'd be glorified by it. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so last lesson, we wrapped up the section that was verses 2 to 12. And that was our section that we looked at as being within the context of trials of faith. We're not going to go back and revisit all those verses, but I think it does serve our purpose for this evening to take a look at the word. This is translated in verse number 2 as trials, which was perosmos. So remember, this would have been back lesson 2 when we were in verses 2 to 4. We talked about the different translations of the Bible and how the older translations, such as the King James and some other ones, in verse 2, temptations rather than trials. And we said that was a rather unfortunate translation of that word in that context, because it's clear that in the context that we're talking about an external trial or circumstance rather than an internal solicitation to evil. So why did the translators go with that word? Why did they use temptations rather than using trials, if trials is the better representation of what's going on in this verse? Well, if you remember from that evening, we talked about how the perosmos could be translated either way. It could be translated as being a test or a trial, or it could also be translated as a temptation. It really depends upon the context that the word exists in, that we can get support for one over the other. So we chose to look at verse 12 last week as kind of the conclusion of the section on trials. And then because it contains similar language to what we saw in verses 2 to 4, and then verse 13 transitions us to the other use of that word perosmos, which is temptations. I believe that all of our English translations that we would be using are going to treat this transition as a hard transition. Verse 12 concludes the use of the word trials, and then verse 13 picks up with the use of the word temptations. However, I found it interesting as I was reading in Douglas Moo's commentary on the book of James that the translation that's found in the New Jerusalem Bible is based on the interpretation of this, that the transition is a smoother transition and takes place within the verse of verse 13 rather than after verse 12. So remember, this is the same word in the Greek that's translated as trial and temptation. So the context helps us to figure out which one we're talking about. So to read it as Moo suggests, we would have to treat the first usage of the word perosmos in verse 13 as a trial or a test rather than temptation. So it would read as, "Let no one say when he is being tried or tested," which is the work of God, "that I am being tempted by God." So in the midst of a trial, we are not to say or to attribute the temptation to God. Although completely separate from one another, the trial and the temptation can seemingly be joined to one another, because the temptation comes in the midst of a trial. So I believe that we can see the logical flow of the argument of the topic here. James has spent verses 2 to 12 laying the foundation that trials are purposed by God in the life of the believer to test the endurance of faith. I spoke at length about the connect the dots activity and how each dot is ordained and ordered for a specific purpose in the life of the believer to bring about holiness or sanctification. In our experience, however, we know that in the midst of our everyday trials, these circumstances which test the authenticity of faith, we often find ourselves being tempted to act or to think or to believe in a way that's contrary to the gospel. So are we to deduce from that the experience of temptation that we feel during the trial is also from God? Wouldn't it be tempting to believe that about God? Wouldn't it be... We could take a little bit of our experience and we could mix in a little bit of our emotions, and then we could also pick up a little bit of truth, such as no one can resist the will of God, and the next thing you know, you've developed a theology that says that God tempts his people to sin. And how can we, in our great weakness, resist God? So then we give in to this temptation and do that which we would desire to do anyway, and then we blame God for it. This is a God that we don't find in Scripture. And James is telling them here that this is an incorrect view of God that they have developed. The grammar that we see in verse 13 indicates that this was indeed the thought process of at least some of the people that James was writing to. And doesn't it make sense that the depraved human heart would do this? In the phrase, let no one say, when he is tried, I am being tempted by God, all of the verbs are in the present tense. One commentator pointed out that James is painting a picture of someone who is in the middle of being tempted, perhaps on the verge of giving in. This is a current and ongoing situation. James has heard of this lie about God that's being perpetuated in and among the body of believers. So in the last part of verse 13, James provides the truth to defeat the lie that they have believed and to hold up or to support what he has just said. The reason that James gives, it has two parts. Firstly, the reason that we are not to say that in a time of trial we are being tempted by God is because God cannot be tempted with evil. The reason is rooted in the very character of God. So simply put, God is holy. I would argue that this is God's primary characteristic, the characteristics through which we can look at all of his other attributes, his holiness. According to Grudem's systematic theology, God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and evil, and he is devoted to seeking his own honor. This is the attribute of God that is sung by the seraphim around the throne of God, and they don't just say it one time. Holy, holy, holy. Being perfectly holy, he is completely and utterly separated from evil. He is purely sinless and totally and completely separated from sin. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message that we have heard from him and that we proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Unlike us, evil holds no attraction for God. There is nothing about evil and sin that God desires. In fact, he hates it. So because of his character, we cannot say that God is the source of temptation in the midst of trial. The second thing that James mentions as a reason is that the activity of God must be in line with the character of God. So God is holy, and all of what we just said about his character is true. And so with that in view, God does not act in a way that's contrary to his nature. Since God is light and there is no darkness in him at all, it cannot be that he would act in a way that's contrary to that in the least. God acts only in ways that are in line with his holiness. Human nature is to desire to place blame outside of ourselves for our sin. Let's think back to the Garden of Eden. As Randy went there this morning, I was mildly concerned he was just going to preach right through this whole thing and I wasn't going to have anything left to say tonight, but he left me some. So let's go to chapter 3. And we'll pick up reading in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked. I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So what was it that Adam said to God when God asked him a direct question about whether or not he ate from the tree, which he was commanded not to eat? He immediately blamed the woman. He even goes as far as to blame God, as he points out that it was God who gave her to be with him in the first place. Essentially, "You have given me a defective woman." Eve places blame on the serpent whenever God turns his attention to her. "It was the serpent. He deceived me, and then I ate." So in verse 14 of our text for tonight, James lays out the proper placement of blame. So we'll flip on back to James. So in verse 14, it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So verse 13 goes into how some were trying to lay blame on God for their temptation to sin. They were making accusations against God that cannot stick because of his character and how he will always act in a way that's in alignment with his character. God is not like us in that way. You might hear someone say, "Wow, that was really out of character for him." God never acts in a way that's out of his character. So now, verse 14, James redirects the finger of blame. Each person is tempted when something external appeals to the desire or the will of our fleshly nature. So where does James place the blame for giving into temptation? On the individual, on us. So let's keep in mind, and I will just read this out loud for us. I'm going to read out of the book of Romans in chapter 7, verse 14 to 25. "For we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do." It's kind of tricky to read this part. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that whenever I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So that is a pretty incredible passage. And do you hear just the internal struggle that Paul is feeling as he's writing that? Nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh nature. Then there's the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer who convicts of sin and carries out the work of God in the heart of the believer to conform them to the image of Christ. but the flesh nature is still there, even after regeneration. However, it has been demoted. While it was once the authority over your life, now the flesh carries no authority. So to do a little illustration about that, it's like a boss. I used to be a high school teacher and coach, and there was a time when my principal called me at the house to come up to the school to take tickets or to sell tickets at the baseball game. He was my boss. He had the authority over me, so I submitted to him, and I went to the school, and I took tickets that night. Now I'm no longer a teacher, not employed at that school, not under the principal or his authority, so he could call me, and he could ask me to come to the school to do something for him, but lacking the authority that he once had, I am under no obligation to submit to him. I may still do it because he's a nice guy and I might have some time, but I can say no without any repercussions. This is a good illustration of the two natures that are at war within us. The flesh nature is the old boss. From the time that we were born until the time that we were reborn, the flesh nature ruled us with authority. We had no choice but to submit to that authority and to follow its leadership. Once we were made a new creation in Christ, the spirit nature now rules and has authority, but the flesh nature still tries to behave as though it's still ruling. So just like my old principal might still call me and ask me to come up to the school to help out, and I might consent to do it, although I don't work there, the flesh nature attempts to rule like it always has and lead you in the way that it always did to produce those things which are the fruits of the flesh that we find in Galatians 5:16-21 and the other vice lists that Randy went through this morning. Now, in Christ, we are not obligated to submit to the leadership of the flesh any longer. But as we read from Paul, there still is a struggle that exists between the two natures. So let's take a deeper look at temptation. First of all, is it a sin to be tempted? No, it is not. It is not a sin to be lured or enticed to sin. I feel confident in saying that because we know that Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days, and we know that he never sinned, making him the perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. There is no problem for the fish who simply sees the bait dangling in front of his face, and he does not act on it. In a time of trial, the temptation will come to entice the believer to gain a feeling of security, pleasure, comfort, a sense of worth outside of God. To be enticed to delight in anything other than God is not sin, as the lure is still external to you. But to give in to the temptation is to invite the enticement to come into your heart, to join with the desire of your flesh. The fish could see the bait without any ramifications, but once he takes the bait, everything changes. So we can return to the Garden of Eden to take a closer look at how the temptation works. Before Eve is created, God gives Adam a single restriction in all of creation. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Clearly stated the word of God, once you eat of it, you will surely die. For there to be temptation to sin, there must be a boundary that has been established by God that is not to be crossed. If there were no boundaries, then there can be no temptation. If all is permissible, then there could be no enticement to sin. So then, the woman is made. How Eve learns of the command of God, we aren't told. It could be that God had Adam teach her the restriction, or it could be that God told her himself. But it's clear that she did know the boundary. Whenever the tempter, the serpent, begins the conversation with her, he calls into question the very word of God. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Eve knows the boundary, and she says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Satan begins with all of the trees of the garden and then focuses on the one that is forbidden. Eve corrects the serpent and says, no, all the trees are good for us to eat. The fruit is good for us to eat, but there is the one tree whose fruit we are not permitted to eat. And then the serpent says, well, okay, let's forget about all of these trees then, and let's just focus on this one. There is all of this that's permissible within the boundary that God has set, but let's forget about that and focus our attention on that which God has made off limits. And so he says, you will not surely die. Satan calls the truth of the word of God a lie. That which God has clearly said is called into question. Then Satan calls into question the motives of God. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Clearly, that which is off limits is something that is for your benefit, and God is keeping it from you. There is something good that God won't let you have. He is saying that the goodness of God's gifts is insufficient. It can't be that God is protecting you from that which is not good for you and it exists outside of the boundary that he has set. He's just trying to keep you from having knowledge or being truly satisfied or gaining satisfaction apart from him. So we can see in verse 6 that there is a turn in her feeling toward the fruit of the tree. The lie has appealed to her. And by verse 6, I'm in Genesis 3, verse 6. The lie has appealed to her, and she is choosing to allow that temptation or that lie to do laps around in her head. Oftentimes, there was a submission, or other times, there had been a submission to the authority of God's word. There was a trust that God was good, and his boundary was good, and it was right. But not right now. Whereas she knew the truth, as she stated it clearly in verse 3, by verse 6, she was looking at the tree in a different way. She sees the tree as good for food and a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise, rather than something to be avoided. In the end, she did not trust God. She viewed God as the one who would withhold from her wisdom that was good for her to have. She looked at the bait for far too long. She entertained the idea of the lie rather than holding fast to what she knew the truth of the Word of God to be. She rationalized. She twisted. She did all of those things that all of us know far too well. And let's not make the mistake of thinking that we would have done anything differently than she did. I would say that there's a point in which she reached a tipping point. You know that point in your thinking when you've already accepted whatever deplorable thing as being acceptable. Most of the time, there is a recognition of sin as being sin. However, at this moment, the tipping point, something switches in our heads and we look at the behavior differently. Prior to actually giving over into the temptation, her heart was hardened toward the truth. I think it was there in verse 6 when her heart changed toward the sin. She saw it differently. And don't we all know this feeling? Those things that we struggle with are temptations for us. When we are outside of the time of the trial, it's easy to look at the temptation as being repulsive and out of line with the Word of God. We may even see ourselves as better in some way than those who may struggle with that sin regularly. But then the trial comes, the circumstances change, and now we find ourselves in a prime environment for that sin, and then the temptation comes. I'll tell just a personal story about this for me. I used to play a lot of tennis, and I'm sure Marie would say a lot is a little bit of an understatement. When I would play, and people generally find this hard to believe whenever I tell them, but I would struggle with my emotions on the court. I was a very emotional type of a player, and I would act out in anger or disappointment sometimes, and I would throw my racket or behave in other ways that were unbecoming of a believer. Well, I could watch people do the same exact things that I would do, and I would recognize the error of their ways in a heartbeat. I could see how ridiculous they looked. I could recognize that about myself outside of the trial, like on my way to the match, as I was praying that I would properly represent my Lord on the court. I would recognize the error of that. But then, the trial comes. I'm playing the match, and I'm maybe not playing well. I'm being beaten. Maybe I'm playing Randy, and he's just taking it to me like usual. The emotions start to swirl around in my head, and I might resist the temptation in the midst of the trial for a while, but eventually I invite it in, and the freak show ensues. So verse 14 says that each person is tempted when he is lured or enticed by his own desire in the ESV, or lust in the NAS. The temptation preys on our weakness, the weakness of our flesh nature. The temptation hits us at the point of our own desire and entices us to fulfill that desire in a way that's outside of God's loving boundary. If the desire is security, then temptation is to view God's protection as insufficient. Do we always feel this temptation? Would we always feel as though God's protection is insufficient? No. But in the time of trial, when your feeling of security is threatened, the opportunity is there to begin to question the truth of what God's word says and the sufficiency of God alone for our security. This is why we are to pray for wisdom in the time of trial. That's going back to verse 5. These attacks will come, and they will hit us at our weakest point and lead us to sin, if not for the grace of God. So let's revisit just for a moment. I want to talk about wisdom, just to revisit that for a minute. Verses 5 to 8, that was a few weeks back. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him, but let him ask in faith. This verse is in the context of trials. If any of you lacks wisdom in a time of trial, let him ask God. And what do we say that wisdom was? Wisdom is a three-link chain. Firstly, it is the ability to believe the word of God by faith. Secondly, it's the discernment to recognize the truth of God's word from the lie of temptation. And then thirdly, it is the grace that God gives, which enables us to choose that which is right and in alignment with the message of the gospel. James in verse 15 gives us an illustration of how this process plays out. Firstly, there is a desire which is acted upon by temptation, which seeks to entice or to seduce the believer to find fulfillment or satisfaction apart from God, and in a way that is contrary to his word. The temptation, which is external, seeks to have union with the desire which is inside of us to conceive and to bring about sin. Sin is the goal of temptation, whereas endurance of faith is the goal of trials. Our culture is greatly influenced by evil and godlessness, and we spoke about that this morning. So we may face many temptations to sin just by simply existing in our culture. If we think about it, the vast majority of what our culture encourages, that is what would be considered common wisdom, is contrary to Scripture. Living where we live, we are constantly bombarded with values, ideas, humor, a general worldview, and an idea of truth which runs in opposition to the Bible. It's like the prayer that says, "Dear Lord, So far, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, haven't lost my temper, haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm going to need a lot more help." What a trial it is to get out of bed and sojourn here. Seemingly everywhere we turn, there's a circumstance that provides an opportunity for a temptation to sin. But James places the blame for temptation on us here. We've gone through verse 14 and 15 and explained how temptation attacks at a point of weakness in a time of trial. When temptation meets, when temptation and our desire meet, sin is conceived. That seems pretty bleak, and I don't want to just leave us there without any help being offered about how we might combat temptation. So when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert, Jesus kept a barrier between the temptation in the midst of the trial and his humanity. What was that barrier? It was the Word of God. So let's consider Hayden, who's not here tonight, but I saw him on Facebook this week. He was wearing a police uniform as a costume for a part in a movie. And so let's say that Hayden is cast in an action film, and he's a police officer, and in this film there's a shootout with the bad guys, and Hayden reads his script about what he is to do, and instead of finding shelter during the shootout behind his police car or around the corner of a building, he is to run and to leap over a chain link fence and then crouch down behind it and continue his fight there. So how is that likely to go for Hayden's character, hiding behind a chain link fence to fight with guns? Well, I'm guessing there wouldn't be very many more lines for Hayden to memorize after that scene. Perhaps a couple of gurgling noises, and that would be it. The chain link fence is an insufficient barrier between the person and the bullets, obviously. So most professing believers today live in the midst of this barrage of temptations to sin with a barrier that resembles that chain link fence at best. This is what we're doing on a daily basis if we don't have the strength of a doctrinally sound biblical worldview to protect us. I took a class earlier this year, spiritual or personal spiritual disciplines. The professor is Dr. Donald Whitney. He wrote a book on the subject, and great class. I enjoyed the book very much, too. I've read it a few times and taught a small group through it. I like the book a lot. So we've said previously that God uses the means of faith to protect and to keep us, his elect, unto salvation. We know that there is a refining and a maturation process that takes place in which our faith is strengthened and results in a maturity of faith in which we are walking in obedience with the Lord. So this class focused on the activities that the Holy Spirit uses in the life of a believer to strengthen this biblical worldview, to take our protection from temptations from being like a chain link fence to being something significantly more substantial than that. So what are the acts of obedience that we must do by faith which strengthen our biblical worldview? First and foremost, we have to have Scripture. We have to hear it preached rightly. We have to hear it taught. We have to study it for ourselves. We have to read it. We've got to memorize this word. We've got to meditate on the truths of Scripture all day long. We've got to talk about it as we go with our spouses, with our friends. We've got to continually have the Word of God close to the surface and on our tongues. We must also pray. We pray in accordance with Scripture. In obedience to Scripture, we pray that God would give wisdom in these times of trial to withstand by His grace the onslaught of the temptations. We also practice these acts of obedience such as stewardship and serving, evangelism, and a few more that they're outlined in the book. I think he has 10 or 11 in total, but we do these things. These are activities that the Holy Spirit leads us to by faith, that we would grow in the strength of our worldview. So if we know in verse 15 that sin is the result of the union between our internal desires and the external temptations, we must ask the Lord in faith to protect us in those times of trial, that He would continue the work in our hearts to bring about holiness. The last phrase in verse 15, let me read This is at the beginning of 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So sin must be put to death. And how do we put sin to death? By repentance. The alternative to repentance is just to continue on in this sin, which is completely inconsistent with what Scripture says about the life of a believer. How can those who have died to sin still live in it? We've been discussing the result of trials for a few weeks, the purpose of these trials being to produce endurance of faith in the life of the believer. We acknowledge that there would be failures and sin along the way, but that the overall course of life would be a spiritual progression toward godliness. But the last part of verse 15 approaches the other side of the testing. This is a situation in which unrepentant sin continues to grow up. The trials that God has purposed and designed for the believer, if they're truly a believer, will be endured by faith. The testing reveals that the non-believer does not have genuine faith and cannot stand up in the face of this repeated testing. The result of the testing, then, instead of being endurance of faith, would be repeated failure to trust in the goodness of God, but rather to live a life which speaks to a lack of faith in Him, a life that questions His goodness, His motives, His wisdom, and the very truth of His Word. So whereas enduring faith brings about eternal life, and the end of a faith that is counterfeit and unable to endure would then be eternal death. Verse 16 serves as somewhat of a transitional verse between verses 13 and 15 and then 17 and 18. Do not be deceived, my brothers. This verse is going to bridge those two thoughts between it is wrong to say this about God, and then why it is wrong to say this about God. So we could look at this verse 16 as being a summing up of verse 13 to 15. Do not be deceived, my brothers, into believing that the purpose of God in the time of testing is to tempt you to sin. We know that God's purpose is to test to build the believer's faith to an endurance which provides the encouragement for the believer and for the body of believers. The temptation to sin results from weaknesses of faith and our own evil desires. God is not active in this temptation. It is the desire of our depraved heart which looks at the temptation too long and entertains the idea of fulfilling our desire in a way that would not honor God. So to combat this, we need fewer weaknesses of faith. We need fewer evil desires. We need to grow in godliness by knowing His Word. Is it any wonder why so many professing believers fall into temptation? They're hiding behind a chain link fence. They don't know the truth of God's Word to be able to discern fallacies. So when the temptation comes, as the serpent came to Eve in the garden and says, "Did God really say?" They respond with, "Well, I'm not sure. That sounds good too." So we must also pray. We are commanded to pray and to ask God for wisdom in the trial. To neglect to do this is to tell God that you don't need Him and that you can do this on your own. We are completely and totally reliant upon God's grace moment by moment to empower us to endure the trials in faith. It is a damaging overestimation of our ability to think that we can go through life just like the world and then yet respond differently than the world in the face of trials. So don't be deceived into believing that. We can also look at verse 16 as looking forward to verse 17 and 18. Don't be deceived into believing that because of this truth. Every good and every perfect gift is from God, who James calls here the Father of lights. This is the only place that we see this designation used for God. There is speculation about the phrase and also about the phrase shadow due to change. Whatever James' motivation for using these phrases is, his overall purpose is to drive home a specific point. this is one of those times where I believe that it's possible for us to lose the beauty of the whole by putting every detail under the microscope. We could go down the path and try to figure out why James refers to God as the Father of lights, and we could also drill down into that phrase, shadow due to change or shadow of turning. But I believe that that might lead us to a place where we might miss his greater point here. So the point of verse 17 and 18 is to provide support for his earlier statement that no one should say that God is tempting them when they are enduring a time of trial. Firstly, verse 17 goes back to pick up on what was said in verse 5. The second part of verse 5 describes the manner in which God gives. He gives generously and without reproach, and we looked at that word generously and how it was translated. It's the only time we see it used as an adverb in the New Testament. However, there's a great deal of support for this word in its adjectival form, as well as how it's used in the Septuagint to mean single or simple. So the way or the manner in which God gives is with a singleness of intent or purpose. And as we said in Grudem's definition of holiness, is that he is completely separated from sin and completely and wholly devoted to his own honor. So what we see is the in verse 17 is more on the character of God that he laid out in verse 13. We talked already this evening that God's character is holy, and he cannot act in a way that's out of line with his character. Verse 17 goes a little bit further to say, God is only good all of the time. His giving has a single intent, and it's driven only by his nature, which is to give that which is for the good of the elect and for his own glory. God is not double-minded, seeking that which would ever be harmful to the elect, only that which is good. So to say that God is tempting me in a time of trial is to misrepresent the nature of God. This paints God as being double-minded and divided against himself. If his nature is good and characterized by holiness, how could God ever act in a way that would run contrary to that without contradicting himself? As one commentator put it, there is never any dimming of the light of God's holiness that would make it possible for him to become a tempter of men. And then lastly, in verse 18, James provides a specific example of the greatest gift which God has given, of his own will, in which there is no variation or shadow due to change. He has redeemed us, or brought us forth, which is in the language of rebirth. Just to be clear, that us, James is including himself within this group of people to whom he's writing, which we said were the Jewish believers. So these are believers, and that so he's speaking to them and the work that God has done to redeem them. This is our God. He is the giver of good things that are for our greatest good and for his greatest glory. This is a reminding statement to those believers of just who our God is. Don't be deceived into believing things that are not true of God. Our God is a God who absolutely cannot be tempted with evil because he is completely holy and completely separate from evil. There is no evil in him and nothing in him that would ever desire evil. Our God cannot act in a way that's contrary to his nature to cause one of his elect to sin. Moreover, our God is a God whose nature does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is always good and he is always holy. He always acts in a way that would benefit his elect and glorify himself. And then lastly, don't forget who it is we're talking about here in verse 18. This is God, the one and only God who has redeemed us. By his grace and in accordance with his own will, he has caused us to be born again. And it was his very word that he used to awaken our dead hearts. It would truly be a schizophrenic God who would awaken the dead heart to spiritual life and then tempt the same one to do that which is evil and leads to death. That's not our God. And then to close, our thinking of God must be based on sound teaching about God. That is the primary function of the church, to teach that which is true. Support the truth, hold it up, and declare it. What we think about God is of the greatest importance. So when James had learned about this misconception about God, he corrected it early in his letter, before getting to the part of the letter which is usually called the practical part, which we'll start in there next week. So before we get to that part, let us also take this correction tonight. When we are in the midst of a trial, which is purposed by God for our good to bring about endurance, and then temptation comes, we must not blame God for this temptation. There is no darkness with God, but there is still darkness in us, and it is this darkness in our heart which is easily swayed to temptation. So I would encourage us to not neglect to pray for one another. We all face daily trials. In these daily trials, there are these temptations that would try to tempt us to find our satisfaction or our security in a place that's outside of God's boundary. We must go to the Lord on behalf of one another to give us strength in those times, that we would honor God and that we would glorify Him in those times of trial. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this book of James. I thank you for the truth that's here. I thank you so much for how much I have learned as I've studied. God, I pray that in some way the fruit of that study is able to be an encouragement to your people, and that they would learn more about you and more about themselves as a result of us studying God's Word together. Lord, I am grateful to you for the many, many blessings that you have given us as a church, that we would have a place to come a few times a week to gather with one another, and I thank you for the sweet fellowship that exists here. Lord, I pray as we go into the fellowship hall to enjoy a time of fellowship around a meal together, that you would bless that food, that it would be nourishing and strengthening to us, and that we would enjoy fellowship with one another, that your name would be lifted up and proclaimed as great. Let us believe only those things that are true about you as we find it in your word. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.